Well, certainly my pleasure again to come and share God's word with you guys and preach and proclaim it. Please join me in prayer as we get started. Lord, God, we come together again, Lord, to hear your word proclaimed, Lord, to open up the pages of your holy scriptures to seek to understand them and to apply them to our lives, Lord. God, I pray that this would not be an exercise in mental ability, Lord. But God, I pray that we would seek to know it, to apply it, God, to live it for your glory, Lord, so that we may be further conformed into the image of your Son, Lord, further sanctified and made righteous, Lord, that we may live to be who you have declared us to be, God. Lord, I thank you for the adoption that you have granted to us, Lord. God, that we get to inherit you, Lord. God, I pray now that you would minister to our hearts, Lord, that your Spirit would open the eyes of our hearts to understand your word, Lord, that you would work through me, Lord. God, that I would be a humble servant to open up your word, to proclaim it, God. Give us understanding. Give me the words to say, Lord, and may we leave tonight with a better idea of who you are, who you desire us to be, God, and what you are doing in our lives and what you have done for us already, God. Lord, I thank you for this evening, Lord, and may we glorify and honor you with it. Pray this in your name. Amen. Well, as many of you know, just over a year ago, we started a Bible study called Foundations Bible Study. We just passed our one-year anniversary, it has been an incredible time of studying God's Word. Basically, the purpose of it is to know how to study God's Word, to give us a foundation of biblical interpretation and hermeneutics, which is a fancy word for Bible study. And it has been an amazing time for us to come together on a every other week basis. And we our textbook for this venture has been the book of Romans, and that is where we're going to be preaching out of this evening. So for those of you who are part of Foundations, I apologize, you've already heard this probably multiple times, as we tend to spend a heavy amount of time in review. But one of the reasons why we chose the book of Romans to go through is that the theme of the book is the righteousness of God revealed through justification by faith. Now, that's a lot of big words, and we're going to unpack those words. So if you don't know what that means, just stay with us this evening, and we'll give you some definitions to run with so that we can better understand it. Now, Paul's desire when he was writing the book of Romans, as he says in chapter 1, was to proclaim the gospel to the church at Rome. This is basically a glorified missionary letter. It's a missionary support letter, as you will see when you get to the end of the book of Romans. And at the beginning of the book of Romans, he talks about how eager he is to come to them. And then verse 15, he says, "So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome." And we know that this is written to those who are loved by God and called to be saints, that this is written to brothers and sisters in Christ in Rome. And when Paul stops and says, "I'm going to preach the gospel to you," it sounds a little bit odd to us. When I was in Uganda on a mission trip after I graduated from college, we went around to different dioceses. It's an Anglican church, is a state church there. And we went around to different dioceses and ministered there and ran camps and did some training. And the missionary asked if I would preach to the bishop and his staff. Now, this is the bishop of the diocese of this section of Uganda, which is a state, basically. They break up all the states and call them dioceses. And when he asked me to preach to the bishop, he asked me to preach the gospel. And I found that to be odd. And he said, the reason is that there's a very wide misunderstanding of what the gospel is. Now, I would gather to believe that most of us in the room this evening have a fairly good understanding of what the gospel is. And that was probably the case for a lot of the people that Paul was writing to also. But that wasn't his desire in writing to them. His desire in writing to them was that they would understand how the gospel impacts us in every area of our life. That for us, it sounds odd because we often equate evangelism with the gospel. That we can swap them, that they're interchangeable. But that's not a biblical idea. Certainly the gospel, evangelism is part of the gospel, that the most common part of the gospel for us should be sharing the good news of Jesus Christ to those who are not saved, those have not understood it. But the gospel continues to impact our life and bring us through life, that we are saved by grace and we continue to mature in Christ by that grace, that we don't suddenly wake up one day and the whole thing has changed and suddenly we're now living by works rather than grace. That the gospel infuses and affects every aspect of life. And so for Paul, as he continues on, he talks about justification and salvation. He talks about growth in Christ and the relationship of the law. And for Paul, it's all affected by the gospel. That the gospel interweaves and infuses everything of the Christian life. Every aspect is affected by the gospel. So Paul's mission is to communicate how deeply and thoroughly the gospel is to invade and affect our lives on a daily basis. That how God's grace reigns supremely on day 10,000 as it does on day one of our salvation. And when we move to Romans chapter 5, where we'll be studying tonight, Paul is moving on from a clear defense of justification by faith and grace alone through faith. And he presents in chapter 4, he presents Abraham as the supreme example that they would recognize. Many of the people that he's writing to are of Jewish background, Paul himself also. And so for them, Abraham was one of the supreme examples that you could come up with. And Paul's desire was to show them that you are justified or saved by faith alone, that it isn't about works. And for them, as he had stated in chapter 2, two of the main tenets that the Jews had held on to was the law and, I heard it whispered, the law and what, foundationers? Circumcision, yes. In chapter 2, the law and circumcision. And he attacks the law and circumcision and how they held on to it because they didn't treat it appropriately, that they didn't treat it biblically. And the reason why Abraham could not have been justified by the law was because what? It didn't exist yet. Correct. That the law did not come for 430 years until after Abraham died. So Abraham could not have been justified by the law because it didn't even exist. He didn't know what it was. He also wasn't made righteous by circumcision. Why? Because that happened two chapters later in the book of Genesis. That he was commanded to be circumcised two chapters after he was declared to be righteous because of his faith. And so Paul lays out these reasons for why a person is saved by faith alone, not by works. And as he moves on to chapter 5, Paul's desire is to show the believers how the truth of the gospel is to affect their day-to-day lives by presenting four bonds that tie every believer to Christ and brings them home. So we're going to be covering those four bonds this evening. And he'll take on a moment to explain how we are to grow in these bonds, how God has designed us to grow within these. So we're going to cover four bonds that tie every believer to Christ and brings us home. So let's open by looking at Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Read with me. It says, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, as we have continued to say over and over again, when we see a therefore, we ask wherefore, so therefore, therefore. And he is piggybacking on the previous chapter where he has made that defense that is justification by faith alone. It says, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith," he's saying that this is what we just talked about. We've just come to the conclusion on account, illustrating with the life of Abraham, we know we can agree that we are justified by faith alone. Now, the term justification, it's a legal term. It means to be declared righteous by God, or for a relationship to be made right. Now, the interesting part of this is it's not saying that we are made righteous by God, because certainly that wouldn't be the case. Most of you, by 6:30 in the evening, probably have managed to sin once or twice today. You've already proven today that you are not righteous in and of yourself. Correct? I don't think we have to debate that point. So it's not that we've been made righteous. Being justified is being declared righteous by God. And the only possible way that we can be declared righteous by God is to be given an alien righteousness, a righteousness that is not our own, a righteousness that is outside of us. And that righteousness is the righteousness of Christ. So that when God looked on Christ at the cross, he saw our sin on Christ so that he could see Christ's righteousness on us. So that we may be legally justified before God. So that we can stand before God in a legal sense, innocent. It's interesting when you look at the word order of this verse, that the term justified is the first word in the sentence. Now when you're writing in the Greek language, which Romans was written in, word order means something. That if you want to place value or emphasis on something in a phrase, you push it to the front of the sentence. So it's justified, therefore, we have been. Okay? He throws it to the beginning of the sentence saying, we're justified. Now let's move on. How do we live in light of this? How do we move on from this? What are we supposed to do with this? It is a past, it's an aorist tense, which means it's a past action. It's something that has happened without regard for the timing of it. But it is completed. It is finished, as Christ said. So in light of this justification, we're now introduced to the four bonds that tie us to Christ and bring us home. So the first bond is the bond of peace. The bond of peace. Verse 1. We have been justified by faith. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. On account of God's justification of us, our justification through God, through Jesus Christ, we now have peace with God. Now, to the Jewish audience, this would mean something very significant. And it's important that Paul puts this first. Because the idea of peace is something that is precious to the Jewish listener. It's the shalom. The peace that they had sought for so long. The peace that had avoided them. That had they could not grasp onto. The history of the Jewish people up to this point and ever since then has been a very rocky, tumultuous track. That you look at what has happened and what has gone on with the Jews, and it's insane that they're still here and that they're still living and they're still thriving. It's an evidence of the sovereignty of God. This is what the Jews had been pursuing. It was the gift of the end times that God had promised to them that would be fulfilled when all the covenants were fulfilled, that they would have a lasting and sincere peace. Now, what kind of peace is this talking about? It's not talking about a feeling, but a fact. It's not talking about freedom from anxiety and inner turmoil and the inner peace that you have within yourself. I think sometimes when we're sharing the gospel with someone, that is an unfortunate offering that we put before someone, that repent in Jesus Christ and you will be freed from all inner turmoil. That you will be balanced on the inside. You'll have peace within you. The peace that we need is not the peace within us, it's the peace with God. As Paul, if you have studied the previous four chapters of the book of Romans, as Paul has so clearly laid out, we stand as enemies before God. Through Romans 1:18 through 3:20, Paul begins his message to the Romans, thoroughly documenting the fallenness of God, of man. That man is completely inadequate before God. Romans 1 says that God's wrath is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and righteousness of men. Romans 2 verse 5 says that we're building for ourselves wrath because of our hard hearts. Romans chapter 3 says that no one is righteous, no one pursues God, no one seeks after him. Romans 6:23, as he will see a little bit later, says that the penalty for all this sin is an eternal death. Remember, this is where everyone is presently without Christ. Everyone lacks this peace that Paul now talks about. The fact is that man stands in enmity before God. the furthest possible thing from peace. And this isn't necessarily a popular notion in our world, and particularly in our country today. R.C. Sproul said, "We have been born and raised in a country where we hear all are God's children, and that God is a God of love who has no capacity for wrath or judgment. The God you hear of every day in the marketplace is an idol. That God simply does not exist. God is a holy God, so holy that he cannot bear to look at iniquity. There is a basic revulsion in the very character of God for those engaged in cosmic treason every day of their lives." That every day of our lives we commit cosmic treason before God. That the unholy exchange that we see occur in Romans chapter 1 is that we refuse to worship the Creator, rather we serve the creation. We said, "God, I know what you stand for. I know what you offer. I would rather worship what you created for me." This peace can only be had on God's terms. We don't get to set the terms of peace ourselves. When the Japanese were finally conquered, finally surrendered at the end of World War II, the emperor did not get to come forward and declare the terms of peace. It was not up to him. The terms were given to him. We do not set the terms of peace. We do not get to set and say, "God, I will come to you and we will have this relationship as I desire to. That I'm going to worship God as I desire to and how I feel appropriate." So how in the world do we get from the point to where we stand in complete condemnation, complete enmity with God, cosmic treason on a daily basis, how do we get from that point to having shalom with God, to having peace with God? How is it accomplished? Simply said, through our Lord Jesus Christ. The peace was something that was widely prophesied to be brought forward, whether it's in Isaiah, Ezekiel, Micah, Haggai, Zechariah, throughout the entire Old Testament. It is preaching a message that peace is coming through the Chosen One, through the Messiah. Unfortunately, the peace that was coming was often interpreted as a political kind, a political peace, not one that would meet man's gravest need, a spiritual peace before a holy God. And unlike what they had anticipated, this peace would now be available to Jew and Greek alike, to anyone. That is another theme of the book of Romans. As you read through, you notice it says time and time again to the Jew and to the Greek. It is a universal peace that is offered through Jesus Christ. In fact, Jesus said in John chapter 14, verse 27, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give it to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." That this is the peace that God offers and that Jesus promised to leave with those who love him. Now this is a permanent peace. We are continually having this peace. It is a continual sense that we find ourselves in. Now the peace of this world is a transient peace. The moment someone declares peace, war erupts around the corner. We're far too familiar with this, right? That it seems every corner of this world is dominated by war. When we finally find peace, man decides to have war somewhere around the corner. A great example of this is in the days of World War II. British Prime Minister Neville Chamberlain, in his eyes, masterfully negotiated a peace treaty, a peace arrangement with Hitler and Nazi Germany. Very proud of himself, he strutted to the microphone, strutted to the media, and declared that we have finally achieved peace in our time. Little did he know at that very moment that Hitler was planning his blitzkrieg into Eastern Europe. And peace was nowhere to be found. That peace is nowhere to be found in this world except through Jesus Christ. There's no such thing as a lasting peace this side of the cross. So this lasting peace that we have through Jesus Christ, this one way that this should impact us on a daily basis is that we tend to grow a picture of God where we're always looking over our shoulder and waiting for God to do something, waiting for the other shoe to drop. We're waiting for God. We sin. Let's say we wake up in the morning, we have a horrible attitude, and we yell at someone, or we lose our temper, whatever it is. We sin in the morning, and the rest of the day we can tend to find ourselves waiting for God to, you know, you get a flat tire on the way home. You're like, well, that serves me right. I shouldn't have yelled at my wife this morning. You know, God's punishing me for that. And we often see God as this cosmic nanny who's keeping track of disobedience and waiting to give us an opportunity to condemn us. This lasting peace is is a foreign idea to this lasting peace. When we look at the gospel and the role of the gospel in our lives on a daily basis, as he would get to in Romans chapter 8, that there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, that we have a lasting peace with God, that we fear no condemnation eternally, because everything that was bore us due our wrath was bore on Christ. Now, not only are we granted peace, but there's a second gift that is made ours through our justification in Christ. That second gift is access to grace. Verse 2. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we'll hold right there. We have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. Now, this access by faith is something that we've actually talked about recently as we've gone through the epistle of the letter of Hebrews. That this access is the right or opportunity to address someone, implying that the person you're addressing has a higher status than you. It's used three times in the New Testament, here and in Ephesians chapter 2, 18 and 3:12, and all speak of an access that we now have gained before God. Anywhere in the three times it's used in the New Testament, it's always about our access with the Holy God. As a Gentile, a Jewish woman, men, priests, high priests, they all had restrictions. And we've been through this as we've gone through the book of Hebrews, talked about the tabernacle and worship with God and Christ being the great high priest. We've talked, Christ being the great high priest, we've talked about this, and it shouldn't be a foreign idea to us. But we now have an access that was not ours through the old covenant. As Randy was speaking about this morning, one of the great things about the new covenant is the access that we now have to God. That before, God was secluded. That only once a year could someone actually go into the Holy of Holies and offer sacrifice on behalf of the nation. And fairly infrequently could a priest go into the temple to offer sacrifice. There was a rotation that they would have to hold to. And that Jewish woman could only go so far, and Gentiles were eliminated almost altogether. When you get to the time of Christ, they had a fence on the Temple Mount, and it was something on it called the Thanatos inscription. Thanatos is Greek for death, and on it it said basically, if you're a Gentile and you pass this line, we will kill you. That was access to God. That is how it was dictated. There was no direct access to God, but obviously we know that that changed with Christ, and the tearing of the veil is an illustration of that, a powerful illustration. That no longer do we have to go through someone, we now have a mediator in Christ. We have direct access to grace, access to God. It is not just grace that brings us to the cross, but grace allows us to have access to appear blameless before the throne of God on a day in and day out basis. He communicates this by saying that we stand in this grace. I love that picture. The idea of standing in grace. We have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, that we are living, we are operating, we are breathing, we are thriving in this state of grace, that it is something that we continually walk in. This means that at the cross we were made to stand, and we are always continuing to stand. So if we know that we have obtained access to grace through the cross, we can say that the opposite is true. There is not access to God any other way. Just as those without Christ are still standing under God's wrath, so too they also lack access. That people like to think that God is the great uncle in the sky who listens to anyone's prayers and desires. In fact, Donald Gray Barnhouse says this, "There are more passages about God not hearing the prayers of the unrighteous than there are those about God hearing the prayers of the righteous." That there is no access to God without Christ. Unless you believe in Jesus Christ for salvation, you have no access to God. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter how sincere your prayers, your pleas for help are. If it is not done through Christ, it falls on deaf ears. So we have a peace with God. We have access to a constant state and stream of grace. But we've also been granted a third bond that ties us to Christ. And that third bond, he says in the end of this verse, is hope. It's hope. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. So we have this peace, we have access to grace, and we have hope of the glory of God. This hope, something that we've, again, covered quite a few times. This hope is not a whim, a chance, that we hope everything works out. I hope I get a really good job. That I hope the Red Sox win 2 games in a row at some point this season, maybe this month. That it is a sure thing. It is a hope. It is a definite. It is your hope and desire. It is your insurity. And we rejoice in this. Now, this it's interesting. This word for rejoicing, it's not the typical word that we would used to be seeing for rejoicing. Really, it's a word about boasting or glorying in. It's expressing a high degree of confidence in something or someone extraordinarily noteworthy. Literally, we are to glory in glory. Glory in glory is what Paul is saying here. This glory that we are to be glorying in is the very nature and holiness of God, the heaviness of God, the weightiness of God, the very being of God that we can glory in. We rejoice in this hope of the glory of God, that it is to be ours. As I had said when I was praying, as we were opening up, he says in Romans chapter 8, verse 17, "If children, then we are heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, that our inheritance is God himself." That at the finish line, we get God. He is our inheritance. We need no other prize. That for the believer, we get God. This is an eternal mindedness that he's preaching, that he's encouraging, that he's pleading us to believe in. It is a celebration of who we are and what we have through Christ. Is it a constant stream of thankfulness and glory and praise on account of what God has done for us through Christ? R.C. Sproul said, "Our faith looks backward so that we can put our trust in what Christ has done for us. In another sense, our hope looks forward with the same assurance to what he will do when he completes his work of redemption in us. A work that cannot fail." In the Bible study, we've been going through Romans 8 at the moment. And as you get through Romans 8, you see the golden chain that Paul speaks about in verse 29 and 30. That everyone whom he has foreknown, he has also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. Those whom he's predestined, he has called. All of those whom he has called, he has justified. And all those he has justified, he has what? Glorified, right? And we talked about the tenses. The tenses of the verbs are important. What is the tense of every verb in that sentence? It's a past tense, right? You have been predestined. You have been called. You have been foreknown. You have been justified. And then he says, you have been glorified. But Paul, that hasn't happened yet. But that is our hope. And our hope is so sure that Paul writes it in the past tense. It's done. It's a done deal. That's the end of the story. It's been written. I don't know if you're the kind of person who likes sitting down and reading a nice book and reading the last chapter just in case you die before you get there. So you know what happens. I'm not. I hate that. If the author wanted you to read it that way, he would have written that chapter first. But the last chapter has been written, and we know it. It's the hope that lies in front of us. It is a sure thing that we get God. He is our inheritance. It's a foxhole versus home illustration that no soldier is nostalgic for the foxhole that he sits in. There's no soldier who sits at home daydreaming of a foxhole that he sat in on the battlefield. They don't try to make their foxholes home. They sit in their foxhole dreaming of home. So too, we ought. Donald Gray Barnhouse said this. It's a longer quote, but powerful nonetheless. For the soul who has leaned upon Jesus Christ and knows him as Savior, for the soul whose sins have been cleansed, removed as far as east is from west, cast behind God's back, cast into the depths of the sea, blotted out as thick as a cloud, remembered against him no more forever, it is indeed a strange aberration to wish to remain here, even though it be in the halls of royalty or in the mansions of a Midas. The best that earth can produce is but a foxhole compared with heaven. That the more we learn of Christ and what he has done for us, the more we learn of the love, the holiness of God that is revealed to us, that we have access to, the more it ought to draw us to him, to lay our affections on the hope that lies in front of us. The chapter has been written. It is a sure thing. Then he says an interesting word. So we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God more than that. Wow. More than that? What does he say? More than that, we rejoice in our... What does he say? Our suffering, right? Now, if this was a Mad Libs, and it was a blank, and you were able to fill in that blank with any activity that you would like, suffering would not be one of the first 10,000 choices. Most likely. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings. Paul, why? Are you masochistic? Do you like pain? Do you enjoy it? What does he mean by more than that? More than rejoicing in a future of the glory of God? In what he's saying here, it is more of in loving memory of Billy Mays, the infomercial king. But wait, there's more, right? I'm not done yet. It's not that this is better than that, but it is in addition to, but wait, there's more, Paul says. We rejoice in our sufferings. It's this pressure, the squeezing in, the crushing of grapes and olives we saw in the passage this morning that Randy was preaching through. Some believe that this is a reference to persecution, but I don't think we need to limit it to that. I think it is talking about all the unavoidable, uncomfortable circumstances of life. It is living. It is dealing with things on a daily basis that you did not think you would have to deal with when you put your head on the pillow the night before. It is the circumstances of life that we would not choose for ourselves that we find ourselves uncomfortable in and groaning on account of. It seems absurd on the surface to say that we rejoice in sufferings in addition to the hope of the glory of God. How can these two things be compared? How is it that we're supposed to rejoice in sufferings? Again, it's not that he's masochistic, but for those who are in Christ Jesus, when you are in suffering, there is a purpose for it. There's a purpose. It's not an end. It is a means to an end. And again, if we flip this upside down, the opposite of true is true. For those without Jesus Christ, suffering has no purpose. And this is something that I find difficult working in the public workplace. I find it difficult when someone's going through something difficult and they don't have Christ. How do you comfort them? It will be okay. No, it won't. It won't be okay. You'll get over it. Maybe not. Why would they? You'll be stronger on account of it. Probably not. What possible profit does suffering have without Christ? The answer is none. It is vanity. All is vanity. We're just tying all the messages in lately. It's all emptiness without Christ. The toil, the suffering of life, it's purposeless without Christ. But we can rejoice in our suffering knowing this, that suffering produces what? Perseverance, endurance, right? Knowing that suffering produces endurance and perseverance. That it is building a muscle within you which you could build no other way. I'm not a big fan of exercise. You could probably tell. I had a roommate in college who said he'd rather hit himself in the face with a hammer than jog. That it just seems like a fruitless endeavor. It is exhausting watching the Olympics for me, seeing people do those things. But they have built muscles for themselves that if I qualified for the Olympics, all right, imagine I am on the starting gate with Michael Phelps to my left and Ryan Lochte to my right, and I jump up on the gate and I'm ready to do the breaststroke. It is going to look embarrassing. Why? I have not built that muscle within my body. And it would also look fairly embarrassing standing next to those guys. Right? It would look ridiculous. But this suffering produces a muscle within us that allows us to endure, to persevere, to push through. That is what those athletes spend so many years, 4 years preparing to endure for 30 seconds. That we build up an endurance within ourselves. Now, James 1, verse 3 says a similar thing, that trials produce a steadfastness. It's the same idea that James echoes. Sproul, again, has a lot of good things to say on Romans. I recommend it. Says, the characteristic of a person who is unswerved from their deliberate purpose and his loyalty to faith and piety by even the greatest trials and sufferings. Tribulation, Sproul says, puts muscle on our souls. It's a muscle that the only way it is produced is through suffering. Now imagine if we reacted to hardship the same way we did as did 10 years ago, is when we're younger. Now, I've used this illustration before. My son Micah is not a huge fan of spilling water on himself. And he's passed that trait down to his sister. In fact, 2 days ago, she was wearing her pajamas and she spilled water on herself. And you would have thought that, you know, she cut her foot off. Okay? End of the world. Okay? Everyone stop what you're doing. I spilled water on me. Now, she is two. She is three. He is five. That's understandable. Okay? You understand why that is such a big deal to them. Water on your clothes. If he does that, he's five. In 10 years, he's going to be 15. Okay? He's going to be in high school. He's in the cafeteria. And he's drinking. And he spills water on himself. If he reacts the same way, he's that kid. Okay? No one wants to be that kid. The kid, right? Just freaking out. I spilled water on myself. It would be weird if he acted that way. If he reacted that way, it would mean that he hasn't grown on account of the sufferings. Now, let this be instructive to our hearts and how we deal with each other. Another way I can illustrate it is this, that if you're going through high school or college, that your freshman year, everything seems really difficult. I mean, the game has just stepped up, right? And The work is harder. It is more intense. You get into class and they're saying, have this paper ready by Friday. And, you know, that where when you were at your previous level, like that paper, you'd have like 2 months to work on. And suddenly, you know, I have to read how many books? But in my last class, I had to read that many books. And suddenly the game, the game has changed. And it's a lot harder. And it feels so overwhelming. And then you get to be a senior, and you look back on your freshman year, and you're like, wow, I wish I could do that over again. That was cake. Can't believe it. I mean, this is hard. That back then, that was easy. It's because you built that muscle within yourself. You've taught yourself to perform at a higher level. And when the way it should instruct us is this, that when we see someone else going through a trial, we need not interpret how we would react in the midst of that trial and say, suck it up. Seriously? You're worried about that? You're worried because you got a pay cut? Pal, I lost my job, okay? And I got 4 kids to feed. You got a PlayStation to buy games for, okay? You don't know what it's like to suffer. I mean, obviously that would be condescending and that would be uncompassionate. The person would not go away feeling encouraged, saying, oh, well, yeah, okay. Perspective. I have it now. That as we minister to each other, as when someone is going through something, we don't judge necessarily how we would react to that because it's big for them. That was something that was big for me when I was ministering with youth. That for a junior higher, everything is a freak out. Okay? Something happens and it's the end of the world. And I found it tempting for myself to say, okay, really? Get over it. Get over yourself right now. Get a hold of yourself. Let move on. Be really not a big deal. In 10 years, you're not going to care. But it was a big deal. And it is a big deal. So we counsel and we encourage people to live in light of the trials and the sufferings that they're going through. Because they're not going to react. None of us are going to react that way immediately. That we have to build up that muscle of endurance within us. But endurance isn't the end game. Endurance is not the ends. It, again, is another means to an end. And the end that this endurance produces is what? What's the next thing? It produces character. And endurance, or perseverance, produces a character. The character is who we truly are. It is our integrity, who we are on the inside. It is the term that was used in the testing of metals like silver and gold to demonstrate their purity, to show how true they really were. This endurance shapes us at our core, and character is who we are truly. It shows show me someone who has not had to endure trials, and I will show you someone who lacks character. Character, it produces deep roots, providing strength and stability to withstand the hurricanes of life that blow our way. It is character that is produced no other way, other through hard endurance, Spirit-led endurance. Christ-aided endurance. Theology-educated endurance. Now this character, lastly, produces what? What does this character produce us to? The end isn't to be a really strong-charactered person, but this character produces what within us? A hope. We've come full circle now. It produces a hope within us. A hope that we look forward with confidence to that which is good and beneficial for us. When our inward person changes, it changes our priorities, our focus, our desires. That because we have endured and persevered and grown in character, our hope is often different than it was when we entered into that trial, that suffering. Suddenly, our hope is more refined. It is more focused. Things that don't matter tend to drift out of out of the center, drift out of our focus. And this hope does not put us to shame. Thomas Schreiner says this, after one endures many difficulties, the strength of character develops that what was not present previously. Such tested character in turn generates hope. Why does tested character spark hope? Because moral transformation constitutes evidence that one has really been changed by God. Thus, it assures believers that the hope of future glory is not an illusion, that these sufferings produces a surety of this hope. It firms you within it. Again, you show me someone who has not had to endure, they're going to lack hope. Because they haven't been weaned. Their desires, their fleshly desires, haven't been starved. This hope does not put us to shame. The world may mock our perspective, but there really is no shame in this hope. That an illustration here, recently there is a string of thefts going on at the Lowe's Epping parking lot. And one night, someone went and broke two windows of cars and took stuff out of the cars. And one of the ones that happened to is a girl who claims to be a Christian. And she was uncontrollable. I mean, she was just like, they stole her gym bag. And she was sobbing. Like, she collapsed in a chair and had to be consoled by two other women while she was supposed to be working when they found out. And you look at that and you're like, should you really be active? They stole your duffel bag. A window can be replaced. not a huge deal, right? But we focus on what our hope really is. And that when something like that happens to us and people see the way they react, they'll be like, why aren't you freaking out right now? I mean, you just lost your job. What? Why are you smiling? Give them an answer when they ask for a reason of the hope within, right? So our hope does not put us to shame. But if our hope does put us to shame, sometimes our hope does put us to shame. But the only time our hope is put to shame is when our hope is in the wrong thing. When our hope is dashed and put to shame, it is because it is simply on the wrong thing. It's on the wrong focus. Our hope is not, should not be in health, wealth, stability, ease, comfort, relationships, job status. Our hope is in what should be and what has been achieved at the cross and what lies ahead of us. So that is bond number three, a hope. And finally, bond number four. Bond number four is this. Hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. The fourth bond that ties us to Christ and brings us home is God's unremitting love. I love this idea of God's love being poured out into our hearts. This is the idea of trying to fill up a small cup with a fire hose, okay? It is just pouring over. That God is just infusing, flowing love into our hearts. That our hope doesn't put us to shame because God's love is being poured out, has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. You doubt God's love for you. That is why he gave you the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit ministers to us in a way to make us confident in the love of God. It is our guarantee. The Holy Spirit gives us an assurance of God's unremitting love for us. And the interesting thing is this love here is agape. Agape love is love that does what is in the best interest of the one who's being loved. So when we're called to love someone, that we do what is in the best possible interest of that person. without thinking of yourself and personal gain. The interesting thing is, in Romans 5, this is the first time agape has been used in the book of Romans. Just a side note, something interesting. But this is God's love, doing what is at possibly the best thing for us. Now, in closing, the reality that everyone must face trials and tribulations, I don't think that's new to anyone in this room. We should all be familiar with them on some level, some much more than others. Some in this room are much more familiar with the reality of suffering, and many of us know that God has a plan in suffering, even in the midst of those trials. And we know that as believers, we should have a different perspective in those trials. We like to quote Romans 8:28, right? If you flip over a page or two in your Bibles, Romans 8:28, we love this verse. It's a beautiful verse. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose, echoing the same message that we're seeing here, that there's a purpose, right? What Paul isn't saying is that everything will work out how we want it to. Sometimes when someone's going through a difficult time in their life, we can turn to Romans chapter 8:28 and say, hey, God works all things together for good. Don't worry, this is going to work out. You know, I realize, you know, you've just been faced with this gigantic health catastrophe in your life, in your family's life, but God's word says that everything's going to work together for good. Well, thankfully, Paul, as we've actually already read these verses this evening, defines what that means, that all things work together for good. Because what's he say in verse 29? What's he start off the verse in 29 with? What's the first word? For. Explanation, right? For. How do we know that all things work together for good to those who are called according to his purpose? For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. First purpose in suffering is to be conformed to the image of his son. To be made more like Christ. To build that endurance, that character, that hope. Right? And then the second is knowing our eternal security with Christ. That we just aren't conformed into the image of his son, but as we saw verse 30, that leads all the way to being glorified. That the final chapter is written. It is said and it is done. It is past tense. The truth that gets us through trials is an eternal perspective of what Christ has already achieved on our behalf. That is why the gospel is always relevant. The gospel is always applicable. It is not something that we move on from that I understand gospel. Jesus died for our sins on the cross, bore our penalty, rose from the dead, and ascended to God. Gospel. Let's move on. The gospel is life. We do not move on from the gospel. We only move to a what? Better understanding of the gospel. It isn't that our circumstances will get better, but in that we have peace, we have grace, we have hope, we have love. We have those eternal bonds with Christ that will lead us home that Paul has recounted through this passage. That regardless of whatever we face, nothing can remove the peace. Nothing can remove the grace that we stand in. Nothing can remove the hope that guides us. And nothing can remove the love that overflows within us. R.C. Sproul again said this, "If we lose everything the world can give to us, we still possess the priceless pearl of our justification. Because God has redeemed us, we are able to rejoice no matter what life brings." It's that simple. And a last way of applying this, of working this way out. So first, that when we face trials and circumstances, uncertain circumstances in our life, we view the outcome through eternity. We don't approach it and say that, well, God said that it's going to work out good, and that I interpret that as that I'm going to get a better job, or I'm going to get a better boyfriend or girlfriend. But also this, that this should educate our prayer life. This should educate our priorities. Oftentimes, we pray ourselves out of growth. Because when we pray and when we pray for each other, what do we pray for? Ease? Comfort? Traveling mercies? I looked that up in my concordance and I couldn't find it anywhere. Traveling mercies. It turns out Paul never asked for traveling mercies. He should have, maybe. Maybe he wouldn't have been shipwrecked twice, right? And bitten in the hand by a snake. I mean, right? I mean, guy could have used some traveling mercies. Maybe he should be an example to us that traveling mercies, not necessarily the highest of priorities. That we often, it's also said that we pray more people out of heaven than into it. Meaning that people who are suffering, people who are enduring through medical trials, that we pray them out of heaven, like, God, don't take them. Help them to endure, heal them. That this should educate the way that we pray and the way that we think about things and priorities and what we truly desire in our life. And when something comes along that's difficult, a trial comes, something happens that certainly would not have been the way that we would have written our own story. When that comes in our life, we embrace it. We rejoice in it. As hard and as scary as that sounds, we should rejoice and glory in the suffering. Because it's doing something. It's making us stronger. You want to be further conformed to the image of his son? You want to grow in Christ? Pray for suffering. Pray to grow in suffering. I mean, that's the prayer request that no one wants to make, right? And it's interesting as we study and as you look at the prayers of Paul. Paul never prays for anyone to have an easy life. If you just, I didn't do this ahead of time. It might have been interesting to do, but look through our prayer list and see what it is that we're praying for. You know, Paul opens up the book of Ephesians. I pray that, Timothy gets a better job. That he gets a more comfortable situation, that Apollos needs a better working car. So let's pray that Apollos gets a better working car, this family is driving 10,000 miles over the next week. So, we look at the things that we pray for. And oftentimes, we're praying ourselves into a handicapped state, into a state of immaturity, because that's what our flesh wants. My flesh wants traveling mercies. My flesh wants a better job. My flesh wants a nicer car. My flesh wants everything to go smoothly and everyone to be healthy. My flesh wants tomorrow to happen as I plan it to. My flesh wants my schedule to go exactly how I write it down, and for my children to react exactly how I want them to react to whatever I tell them. My flesh doesn't want to get sick, certainly doesn't want to deal with any significant health issues. My flesh wants answers. My flesh wants answers for what's happening with my wife. I want to know what's going on, and I want to know how we can fix it. My flesh wants a new job so that we can have a place to live that's not going to poison my family. My flesh wants a lot of things. But my spirit needs endurance. My spirit needs hope. My spirit doesn't need a better job. My spirit doesn't need health. My spirit needs endurance. It needs character. It needs hope. And I know those are mine because God has shown me peace. That God has shown me grace. God has shown me hope, and God has shown me love. That should educate our prayer life. That should educate our desires and what we yearn for and long for. And the passage that Randy preached out of this morning, one of the last times that I met with Barbara, I read through that passage. And let me close. I wasn't planning on going here, and I know it's late, but let me just close with this. That as I was talking with her, I was saying with her, reading through this, and again, pot, kettle, black, I totally realized that. You know, we all work on these things. But, you know, encouraging her, Barbara, don't pray to get better. You know, if that's God's will, it can happen. Pray to get stronger in your faith. Pray that God would use this. Pray that it would make you groan, not to be healthy, but to be home. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, building on what Randy said this morning, we know that this tent, which is our earthly home, is destroyed. We have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling. If indeed by putting it on, we may be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, we're burdened. Not that we should be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed. That what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. The discomfort of this world shouldn't drive us to add another pillow. To provide another comfort. The discomfort of this world should drive our hearts to yearn to be home. That's what Paul's saying in Romans. That's what Paul's saying in 2 Corinthians. That's what the Bible says. And now it's up to us to live with that mindset. That God, tomorrow, when something happens in your life that you did not plan on happening, rejoice in it because it's going to produce endurance within you. And make it a prayer of your heart that next time something happens that you did not anticipate and you did not sign up for, stop whatever you're doing and beg God that it would produce within you an endurance and a character that would lead you to a hope in Christ, to wean you from this world, to make you realize that it is a tent, not to be further clothed with the things of this world, but to be home. That is the mindset that we should have in our suffering, in our trials. Let's pray. Dear God, Lord, we are such foolish, stubborn sheep, Lord. So often we need to be reminded of these things, Lord. I preach through this passage, Lord, to counsel my own heart, to feed my own soul, Lord. God, we want comfort. We want ease. Lord, we want what's going to be nice and according to our plans, God. We want answers. We want knowledge. God, you don't promise those things, Lord. And if, God, we got our way, we would be weak. We would lack character and endurance. Our hearts would not be strong. They would certainly not yearn for eternity. And home, and you. Lord, I pray that you would guide our hearts and minds in the midst of these trials, these sufferings, Lord, knowing that in full confidence, God, that you have bonded us to you in peace, in grace. Lord, in hope and in love. God, I pray that you would help this to educate our prayer lives, how we react to things, how we pray for things, and God, that we would not be so quick to pray for the easy road, to desire the easy road, but God, to look to the one that is going to conform us to the image of your Son, Lord, and make us long for home. Praise your name. Amen.